God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jonah chapter 4, where we are ready to resume with verse 10. All right, as Luke said to the Hebrews, the Christian way of life is likened to a race, and we are to run that race with patience. The race is not a sprint, it is a marathon. You have to be committed to running this race, to fighting the fight, essentially every day for the rest of your life. And of course, this can wear on a person, we recognize, and so as you fight the Christian life, you will go through periods of soul fatigue and soul fainting and these types of things. But the Word of God here is here for us to encourage us, to comfort us, to bring us through these things so that we can continue to fight the good fight. And as the author says there too, we must now lay aside every sin and the STA which so easily entangles us, and this is a command essentially, to rebound if necessary before you approach the Word of God, recognizing that the Holy Spirit is the teacher of Bible doctrine, but you must be rightly related to Him, that is, you must be in fellowship. So personal sin puts you out of fellowship. Confession of said sin puts you right back into fellowship. And now is the time to deal with that issue and whatever else you need to do to clear the decks and put aside anything that distracts you so that you can focus your attention and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church. We thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this geographic area, recognizing that we are a microcosm of the great church universal, the head of whom is Jesus Christ. We recognize that through your grace we have been called to your plan and we have been placed in Christ and therefore share his eternal destiny in terms of great reward, and which we can enhance, of course, through the principle of application and laying up of eternal rewards through SG3. We thank you for all that you provide along the way so that we can continue to pursue these objectives, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the last interchange, and I believe the effective interchange between Jonah and the Lord with respect to this issue that Jonah has. God has effectively and deftly caused Jonah to focus on something, which is not the real issue, of course. It is this little plant that God had appointed to grow up over Jonah. And God destroys the plant, as we know, through the worm that he appoints, which attacked the plant and killed it. And so Jonah is exceedingly angry. His niche is, again, horribly grotesque as far as he can see. He is back to wanting to die because there was a vicious east wind that had sprung up. And apparently it was quite hot out there. And so Jonah was suffering probably at a minimum from heat exhaustion and could have been headed towards heat stroke. But the big issue that caused all this still has not been dealt with. And Jonah focuses his attention on the plant. And God allows him to do this to get his attention. But the plant's not really the focus of Jonah's anger. It's not really the source of his hatred. And he asked him in verse 9, God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And what you literally have there is sort of an adverbial usage of a hyphal infinitive absolute. Thoroughly, are you right to be this angry? Or are you so thoroughly angry? But the issue here is about the plant. And Jonah responds, of course, typical, as one out of fellowship. One who is angry, one who is frustrated with God and his plan at this point, and says, yes, I have good reason to be angry. I am so thoroughly angry over this, even to the point of death. He emphasizes the exceeding nature of his anger. And, of course, in his mind, this is justified. But when one is out of fellowship, when one is running under the STA, many things seem justified that at the time are not really actually justifiable. So here we have Jonah, at least, again, talking to God, which is a step in the right direction. He's not going to deal with this issue that he faces if he doesn't address it. Obviously, still here, his tone, his demeanor, all is completely inappropriate. He's out of fellowship, but he's at least attempting to reason with God over this plant. Well, God obviously set all this up and set Jonah up here and points out the stupidity of Jonah's position. And Jonah's position is indefensible. He is more concerned with a little plant, again, the Kikayon there, the small plant, not because it was small, but little in comparison to the great city of Nineveh. So the Lord said, now he responds to Jonah, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work. And he said, as the wow consecutive with the cal imperfect of Amer, the simple verb to say, the proper name, Yahweh, he said, you, now what they don't kind of reflect here is this pronoun, ata, A-T-A-H, the personal pronoun here, second masculine singular, but it emphasizes Jonah for his part in this. The emphasis, when you use a pronoun with a verb, the verb in the Hebrew language has the pronoun sort of, or the subject wrapped up in the verb. And what we have here is, so you yourself, or for your part, you had compassion. Cal perfect, second masculine singular of Cus. C-H-U-S. This means first to look at something with pity, then to show mercy or even to spare someone in a sense where there may be a life on the line. But first, it gets into the idea of mercy or pity. I translated it here, you had compassion upon the plant, preposition ale with the, again, the kikayon, the little plant, which relative particle I share, you did not labor, you did not work. Negative low plus the cal perfect of a male, that is, or pardon me, it's the negative low, not al. And then a male is the verb which means to work or to labor, to do something. So you essentially, you expended no energy on this at all. This was nothing to you before, and now that it's dead, you're making such a big deal out of this as if you had something to do with it, and you didn't. You did not work, and which you did not cause to grow. You did not work, literally, and again, you got a little redundancy here in the Hebrew that's not translated in the English. You did not do any labor, you know, for which you did not work over it or on it. Preposition, the inseparable preposition, bait there plus the third masculine singular suffix over it, the little plant. And you did not cause it to grow. Again, the negative low here with the PL imperfect of the verb gadal, G-A-D-H-A-L. That word means to become great, become big or large. And so here the idea is the physical growth. You did not cause the plant to grow, which came up overnight. What you have is literally the Hebrew, which is, you have the shortened form of the relative particle sheen, asher, which is just actually an sh in the Hebrew appended to the word or prefix to it. And then you have the masculine singular noun of ben, which is the Hebrew term for son. Literally the son of a night. And this is an idiom. It doesn't mean that the plant literally sprung up and got to its big height overnight. A plant wouldn't grow that fast, especially in that particular region. We know it was dry. We know it was hot. And it was a son of a night it became. So literally, the way they've translated here is fine. But you can even translate it, which came up quickly and perished quickly. That's sort of the idea here, is that it was just not very long-lived. And it became It became son of a night. In other words, it grew up. The word became here. The cow perfect of Ayah is translated, which came up. And then you've got the same construction repeated, son of a night, with the then it, and the cow perfect of Abad. A-B-H-A-D-H. And that word means to perish or to be destroyed. So, verse 11 now, should I not... Here's the punchline, Jonah. Pay attention. This is all for you. Should I not have had compassion on Nineveh? And now, for my part, there's an emphasis here in the pronouns. It's not really expressed in the English translation. You, for your part, had compassion on the plant. I, for my part, had compassion on something far greater. I had a big, much bigger picture here. So you have the wow here with the pronoun, first person singular, of Ani. Apostrophe A-N-I-Y. That's, again, I myself should not have had compassion. Same construction. You just got the negative low here with the cal imperfect of kus, again, the word to show mercy or pity or have compassion, over Nineveh. A preposition ale here, and then the proper name Nineveh. Is actually what it is in the Hebrew. In which, Nineveh, well, the great city, you got the typical Hebrew word order here with the feminine singular noun, ear first, I-Y-R, followed by the feminine singular adjective with the definite article, gadol. The city, the great. Again, Nineveh was great in a lot of ways. It was a great city, even that it was one of the most ancient cities in the world. It was very populated. And here, what's pretty much clearly in view, I would think, is the population aspect of Nineveh. How large it is in terms of population. Because that's what God focuses on specifically towards the end of the verse. So should I not have had compassion on Nineveh, the great city, which there exists in her, would be the literal Hebrew word order there. But they just translated it, which there are. You've got the relative particle again, asher, with the adverb yesh. Yes means, essentially, yes, there is, it exists. It's the adverb of existence, which there exists in her, in Nineveh, many. The hiphil infinitive absolute of Rava here, used just for the greatness of the population. R-A-V-H-A-H. In which there are many. In which there are, and here that you would translate it actually by the term more. More, many from is the idea is more than would be the English equivalent of many from in the Hebrew. And then you have a series of numbers here. You have the feminine dual noun, two, followed by the feminine singular noun, 10. 210, and that's essentially 20. And then you have the feminine singular noun of revo, or rebo, R-I-B. What do you got here? R-I-B-O apostrophe. And that means 10,000. So the idea of the whole phrase is 120,000, which is accurately reflected in the New American Standard. And then the term persons is the masculine singular noun of Adam, which is sort of the generic term for man, but is used of people in general, A-D-H-A-M. In which there are more than 120 people, 120,000 people. Here, people would be the generic idea of man. Which or who, relative particle again, asher, do not know. Negative low plus the cal perfect of yadak. Do not know or have not figured out. Don't recognize the difference between the right hand and the left hand. The word do not know or do not recognize the difference between, you have to kind of supply the word the difference in there because they, but it's implied by the preposition bain, B-A-Y-I-N, bayin actually. And then you've got the word yamin, which means the right hand or the right side, the feminine singular noun plus the third masculine singular suffix. Again, the masculine singular suffix is on here because it matches grammatically back to the masculine singular noun man, even though we're talking about a population plural here. It's a collective singular here. So who do not know the difference between the right side or the right hand to the left hand? Then you've got the preposition lamed here with plus the masculine singular noun of Samoa. S-E-M-O apostrophe L. And that means exactly that, the left hand or the left side. And, wow, many animals. Here, while the word behema normally refers to larger quadrupeds, in this sense it probably should be understood as being B-E-H-E-M-A-H. Behema. That should be understood here in a more generic sense of animals, not just cattle and sheep, but those would certainly have been included. But typically this word's applied to the larger quadrupeds. And then the feminine singular adjective, rav, goes with that, it modifies animals, and animals many. Appealing apparently to, you know, Jonah's more practical side. I mean, forget about the people. I mean, think of the slaughter of all this meat that would go to waste. Which is, you know, again, kind of ironic that he would be talking to Jonah about this when he's dealing with a human population that Jonah should have cared about, but he didn't. Well, point one, the story now reaches its climax as God drives home his point by contrasting his own attitudes and actions with those of Jonah. Too many fundamentalist interpreters see this as a, quote, great missionary lesson. But, of course, they see missionary activity almost everywhere. This is, at least I have to say, Jonah was, in that sense, a missionary. He was one of them, well, in fact, the only one ever sent out, the only prophet ever sent out from Israel. As they denounce Jonah for his concern about material benefits rather than, quote, the destiny of a lost world. And, again, I don't know how the fundies sleep at night if they really believe their own teachings. Because if you really honestly believe that the world is out there dying and going to hell, I mean, how could you even sleep a wink? How could you have any kind of pleasure in life if you spent that time thinking about that and believed it to be your fault, that you could really materially change this? And so we recognize that, again, this is where doctrine frees you up in some ways, because the destiny of a lost world does not lie on us, it lies on God. And it lies on their volition, more importantly. And so they will answer to God for their positive or negative volition, mostly negative in the human race, we know. And the idea, again, that people are going to hell and it's Jonah's fault, that's just nonsense. They're not going to hell and it's Jonah's fault. God doesn't, again, why would God rely on the weakest link in the chain for salvation? He wouldn't. Well, three, if they knew certain doctrines and applied them consistently throughout their exegesis, they could avoid the idea that the world is lost, but filled with people seeking God and desperately crying out to God for salvation. This is not the case. This is just not the reality that we find in the angelic conflict. The fact is, if you stop, I mean, you can, if you want to experiment on this, a buttonhole 10 people between now and Sunday and see how many of them really want to talk about the Bible. And see how many of them are really interested. You'll find out they aren't. They're not really interested. They're interested in a lot of other things, but they're not interested in knowing the particulars of God's plan. They don't have the time for it. And yet, they want to feel like they're okay with God. Well, again, if they would look at this and really do some serious study, but that is, of course, part of the problem. This is where they shoot themselves in the foot since they don't really study. They sermonize. They never get to these doctrines that are taught throughout the scriptures that can be put together. Again, that fit together in a harmonious doctrinal grid. For the fact is that the book of Jonah does not promote this nonsense. The people in Nineveh were busily engaging in evil, violence, and cruelty, that should be cruelty, on a daily basis. These people were up to their ears. They weren't looking for God. God seeks them out. And that's the nature of salvation. A God makes the first motion. If God does not act, then man would never reach salvation. God must reach first. He is the initiator in the plan. So these people, again, they're out there oppressing one another, killing one another, beating one another up, debasing their enemies and all of this. Well, that doesn't sound like to me somebody that sat anxious about salvation. They weren't, which suggests that they were largely unconcerned about God or his plan. But that's the nature of the entire human race. We're all that way. prior to salvation, we're not interested. We find ourselves in the position of God's enemies. Five, nevertheless, God intervenes in his grace, compassion, and mercy, and sends a very reluctant, I don't know if reluctant is strong enough, prophet to provide for the positive volition he knew was there. He knew that given a chance, certain people were positive, and many of them in that city were positive. But were they ever going to orient to God apart from the message? No, the answer is no, they wouldn't have. But God makes sure that can't happen. Again, you have this idea where the fundies have that people are kind of falling through the cracks and they're just not making it, and boy, we got to do more about this. No, God doesn't let, the eternal salvation of a soul is much more valuable than that. God doesn't leave it up to us. I mean, if he did, where would his plan be? And particularly, if we were a lot of us like Jonah, who just said, I don't care about him, I'm not interested, and you can kill him for all I care. Matter of fact, I hope they die. And so Jonah shows no mercy, no grace, no compassion on these people, but God does. And that's the big difference between God and Jonah right now that he's driving home. Six, mankind at large is indicted for having no real interest in the plan of God. They are alienated and hostile in their minds. Colossians 1, 20 and 21. And again, where if they would actually do some of this study and apply these verses to what they actually find in the world, they might not be so quick to just assume that everybody's just dying to find God. Colossians 1, 20 and 21. And through him, through Christ, to reconcile all things to himself. Again, you have the positional reconciliation of all things that occurred at the cross. Now, that's not experiential, that's positional. All people were reconciled to God positionally through Christ. But if they don't make it real, if it's not real in their experience, it never becomes real to them. Therefore, that reconciliation does them no good. The real reconciliation occurs at the point of faith in Christ, at the point of salvation. That's when you partake of the benefits of the reconciliation. God at the cross basically just demonstrated, I have no animosity towards mankind. I'm not hostile towards mankind. I, in fact, will provide for their salvation. Now, mankind continues to be hostile in their minds. That doesn't change anything just because God said, I'm not hostile. That is, then, and that hostility continues until such time as they become reconciled to God. So having made peace through the blood of his cross. In some cases, peace is a synonym for reconciliation. That there is a restored relationship. Whether I say things on the earth or things in heaven, and though you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Well, that was the Ninevites too. That's all of us. We're no better or no worse. This is the nature of mankind before salvation. This is just and this is taught in a number of places, taught in Ephesians chapter 2. It's taught in Colossians. So God makes it plain, look, I'm willing to reconcile. I have no animosity towards mankind. I want peace. But man doesn't get peace unless man wants peace. And that, of course, occurs at salvation. 7, by contrast, this makes God's initiation of the relationship all the more gracious and remarkable. Romans 2, 9 through 18 is the passage that essentially it's a quote of an Old Testament passage. In which mankind is indicted with, here's how God views them. Romans chapter 2, Romans 2, 9 through 18. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does good. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Again, the racial issues are not issues. For all who have sinned without the law shall perish without the law. And those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So here, the idea here, you can read the rest of this passage, but the idea is that these people, first, the people out there know. As he goes into this issue here of the instinctive nature of the Gentiles to know right from wrong. We see this in another spot there in Romans where he says they've got the work of God written on their conscience. You know what? I just realized something. This is supposed to be chapter 3, 9 through 18. This is the verse that indicts the entire world before God. And Paul kind of builds to this because he does it first by separating the Gentiles, of course, which the Jews would have denounced the Gentiles anyway. That was no big issue. They were more than ready to denounce the Gentiles, the idol pagan worshipers. We see that sort of in Jonah's very orthodox prayer about how he's great and they forfeited the mercy they could have had. But then he goes in Romans 2 and indicts the Jews as well as being guilty before God. And then in chapter 3 here, verses 9 through 18, he sums it all up. What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And that describes the Ninevites. Just as it describes, again, the vast majority of the human race. All of them, in fact. And so that group of people here, then God in chapter 5, now makes his move in terms of grace and initiating the relationship with people who were his enemies, who were hostile towards him. For even while we were still helpless, the pre-salvation state of all people, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, although perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, and we were, through the death of his son. How much more then, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And we get this reconciliation, of course, through Jesus Christ, through whom we have now, verse 11, received the reconciliation. So God, in this plan, is the initiator. He recognizes the state of mankind, and it's a dire situation, and he intervenes. He intervenes in grace. God now responds to Jonah's anger, which he knows is directed toward the issue of the plan, but has roots in his anger and hatred towards the Assyrians. Again, I don't know, perhaps Jonah rebounded at some point in this book, maybe when he went back to Israel and cleaned up, I don't know. But certainly once he was given the second commission and he marches off to Nineveh, he's not happy about this, and he demonstrates he's not happy about it. He does as little as he can to comply with the dictate to take this message to Nineveh. It's a three-day walk, he gives them one. In order to effectively go around that whole city, it would have taken several days. He gives them one shot. And God knows where Jonah's coming from. And so God brings this all to a head for Jonah. He navigates the issues of his life and providentially orders him so that now Jonah's forced to confront his anger over a plant. And the plant, of course, pales in comparison to the real issue here. More specifically, point 9, his anger is directed toward God for not destroying those cruel and despised pagan idol worshippers. The fact is, God is the problem here, we might say. He certainly is the problem with Jonah. And Jonah does not like any concept or any idea that God is extending grace to these people. Jonah's got an issue with his grace orientation at this point in his life. And that will be tested throughout your Christian life, let me warn you. You'll think, well, okay, I'm on top of it. I can extend grace to people. And then God will put somebody in your face where you're not going to want to. And you won't. And you'll have to work through it just like Jonah does here. We all have those things in life because God has to keep us on track in terms of grace. And so you can look and say, well, so-and-so's not worthy of grace. Well, you can't really ever say that. That is up to God. And Jonah has not gotten that lesson home yet. But he will. He will in this. So, 10, although the dialogue in this chapter has been between Jonah and Elohim in some places, and between Jonah and the Lord in others, the theological distinction between the two is not explained. There's nothing that I could see that means, you know, one person, again, point 11 here, some have suggested that when Elohim is speaking, the voice is inaudible and merely internalized. When Yahweh is speaking, the voice is external and audible. But again, you carefully study the Bible and you'll see that there's other passages do not support that kind of a distinction. This is where, when you get into these very fine distinctions, you better make sure you can document them and support your case. Because if somebody goes to a verse, matter of fact, I remember there was one deal back many years ago, there were some guys advocating a doctrine of salvation of angels, which essentially their doctrine was that all angels fell and God saved a third of them. And two-thirds of them wouldn't believe that salvation was provided for angels. Well, one guy just said, you only need one verse to shoot this whole doctrine. And, 20-page doctrine, you can blow it apart with one verse. And that's the verse in Hebrews that says God does not provide help for angels. And in that context, it means salvation. But he does provide salvation for the seed of Abraham. So, again, and they built all of this on, believe it or not, and you might believe it, there are two words in the Greek, they're both translated holy. Hagios and Hasios. And they say, well, these two words aren't synonyms. Well, first, you better be able to prove they're not synonyms. Because they may very well be, and in certain contexts, they may be synonyms. And so they made this subtle distinction between these two words and built this entire doctrine around it. And in fact, that subtle distinction they made between these two words doesn't stand up. And when you make the statement, oh, Yahweh's audible, but Elohim's not, well, based on what? You people will get up and make these dogmatic assertions, and you can't prove it. Well, 12, however, a study of other passages does not support this distinction. Elohim is speaking in Genesis 1, 3, 6, and 9. There's no indication that voice was audible. In fact, there weren't even any humans present to hear it. God said, let there be light. Who'd he say it to? I don't think he was ordering the angels around, because they weren't going to be creating any light. So there you have all, Elohim speaking, but there's not even an audience. So why would the voice be audible? And then in Genesis 6:13, the suggestion is that the voice is audible. When he speaks to Noah, God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. And I'm assuming Jonah heard him, because he sets about building that ark pretty quick. He doesn't waste any time. And my conception here is that God audibly spoke to Jonah, and told him what to do. And in 9:17, again, right, and this is after the flood, he speaks to Jonah again, or to Noah, rather. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established. And he basically sets the sign, the rainbow, that I'll never flood the earth again. Anytime you see a rainbow, that's a sign. Sign of what? God's not going to flood the earth. Well, Yahweh speaks in Genesis 2:18. And I don't see, again, there's nobody present. Or he doesn't address this to the man. It appears that if he's speaking, he's only speaking among the Godhead. And the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So the Lord's speaking there, but is it audible to anybody? I don't think so. I don't see any reason it would be. And then in Genesis 3, Yahweh speaks, and it certainly appears to be audible. Genesis 3:13, and that's when he inquires. The Lord God said to the woman, so are we to assume she didn't hear him? I would assume she heard him. What is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And so God speaks. I don't see, and again in 4:9 there, dealing with Cain and Abel. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel to your brother? And he said, I do not know. This sounds to me just like a regular conversation. So I'm assuming Cain heard him and he heard Cain. That this didn't just go on in their minds. So Again, to make these distinctions, if fine distinctions can be made, it's fine, make them. But make sure the fine distinctions are actually there and not just the result of an overly fertile imagination. That's, you know, I remember when I was selling shoes one time, this woman came in and she said, "No, nobody can fit me up. You'll never be able to sell me shoes." So I'm thinking, okay, great. This is the kind of customer you want. Who's my ideal customer? Somebody that says you can't sell me anything. And I said, "Well, why is that?" She goes, "Well, I can feel seams where there aren't even seams." Well, that's pretty sensitive. I'll give you that. Wait a minute. Maybe that's not real. Maybe you're a psychotic nut job. No, I mean, I couldn't tell her that. I mean, you just try not to say that to your customers. But that's what I was standing there thinking. You're a nut job. And I've looked at some exegesis and I think you're a nut job. They make these distinctions. I'm like, can you prove this? I mean, please, if you can prove it, prove it. But if you can't, don't say it. And you'd be stunned at some of the stuff out there that passes off as sound exegesis. It's almost comical at times. And this is kind of an example of this. And I know this is a minor point, but I don't know why he shifts back and forth in Jonah between Elohim and the Lord necessarily. Other than we do know that Jonah appeared to have about three, you know, there were three kind of views he had of God. But, you know, can you prove that to every passage? No, I don't think so. Well, 13, God begins his assertions to Jonah in verse 10 by using the independent pronoun, again, which is not translated in the New American Standard, which is designed to be emphatic. It may be translated as "you yourself" or "you for your part." And in 14, he will later use the independent pronoun in verse 11 to contrast himself with Jonah, which may likewise be rendered as "me, myself," or "for my part." And of course, the pronouns are there to draw attention that here's you, Jonah, and here's me. And we're very different in the way we look at things. And God's driving that point home. 15, the verb he uses is kous, compassion, which has a range of meanings that begin with being troubled or concerned about something. For instance, it's used that way in Genesis 45:20. So you kind of take note of something and it might bother you at whatever level. I mean, again, there are various shades of how concerned you get about things. Genesis 45:20, it's used here, and it's actually translated like this: "Do not concern yourselves with your goods." I mean, you really wouldn't read compassion into that passage there. Do not have compassion on your goods, for the best of the land of Egypt is yours. And then it moves to the idea of having pity or compassion on someone, as in Psalm 72:13. Here, and it's, you know, he's talking about the afflicted, and God, he will have compassion on the poor and needy. The lives of the needy he will save. And then to actually sparing someone, which is an overt expression of compassion. There could be, you know, this sort of mental attitude expression of it. But Ezekiel 5:11 and 7:4 deals with an overt expression of this quality, of this positive quality that God expects his people to have. 5:11, "So as I live, declares the Lord, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with your detestable idols and with all your abominations, therefore I will also withdraw. And my eye will have no pity and I will not spare." And there it brings together the idea of not having pity and not sparing. And also 7:4, in these prophecies of judgment, same thing too. "My eye will have no pity on you, nor will I spare you. But I will bring your ways upon you, and your abominations will be among you. Then you will know that I am the Lord." So 16, in the near context of Jonah, God is clearly referring to the distress and anger that Jonah felt when the plant was destroyed. This is closer to the idea of concern, that should be, than it is to pity or compassion. Jonah was just concerned about the plant. He didn't have any real emotional attachment to it. First, the plant hadn't been there very long. And while he might have liked those little plants, here's my little plant, I like it. Good grief, how attached do you get to plants? I mean, I don't. I have them in my yard, but I don't walk by and talk to them. How you doing today? How's that out here? The weather's nice, isn't it? I don't concern myself. I mean, if it gets down to freezing or something, it's going to be freezing for a while, I might go out and cover them. But for the most part, I figure, well, they're God's plants too, and if he wants to kill them, he can kill them, I guess. But Jonah didn't have that idea about the plant. He was, again, I don't think he was that, I think he was just concerned that he lost his shade. That was what was really bothering him. Not that he just thought, oh, that poor little plant died. I feel sorry for the little plant. Have a little plant funeral. Bury the plant. Say some nice words over it. It was a good plant. How concerned are you going to get about a plant? So 17, later in verse 11, God will use the same verb to describe the appropriate fashion in which he acted toward the Ninevites. And in that context, it does mean to have compassion, pity, and even sparing the Ninevites. It gets into, his compassion obviously expressed itself in the relenting of the judgment, in calling the judgment off. So 18, God strongly questions Jonah's attachment to the plant. Well, unrightly so. I mean, again, how attached do you get to a plant that's a week there? It's not that big of a deal. By pointing out that Jonah had nothing invested in the plant. Now, at least I would have to say, my plant's outside my house. I bought them, so I kind of have something invested in them. I mean, as Rich Miller put them in, I don't even know what I paid for them. So, they might be quite valuable. Who knows? Maybe I ought to take better care of them. Maybe go out and start talking to them. So play some nice music for them so they'll grow. Well, now they are what they are. So he had nothing to do with its very existence, in fact. So this, again, is designed to draw Jonah to the point of, look how stupid you're acting here. Look how idiotic this is. See it for what it is, Jonah. In 19, he informs Jonah that he had invested no labor of any kind on the plant. He had not planted it and had nothing to do with the fact that it had grown so prolifically. And why it would grow that fast, we're not really told. I mean, there's nothing mentioned. I mean, we know Jonah's structure wasn't that great. I mean, I don't know that he was much of a handyman. And he probably didn't have, too much out there to work with. But there's nothing mentioned, it rained on Jonah and he was soaking wet and mad. He literally would have been madder than a wet hornet then. But there's nothing mentioned like that as to why the plant, other than God, there's a bit of a supernatural issue here. That God can have this plant come up out there in the middle of nowhere and grow very prolifically if he wants to. And obviously God could have struck it and killed it, but he chooses to use the little worm or the grub or whatever it was. 20, again, the Hebrew noun kikayon, plant, has a diminutive ending, which is not designed to point out the small size of the plant. It is designed to contrast the insignificance of the plant with the significance of Nineveh, the great city. 11, the final portion of verse 11 contains a Hebrew idiom, which is used nowhere else in the Hebrew Bible. 22, however, it does not refer to a single literal night. That phrase there, it became son of a night. And clearly a plant couldn't grow up overnight to be big enough to provide you a significant amount of shade. It would take longer for it to grow. Now, I do believe that it took longer for it to grow up. Now, it could have perished a lot faster. And given what we're told, I mean, the plant could have literally perished within the day. I mean, we know that it was okay that morning, but then the wind comes up and the grub comes, and then if it's literally one of those dry, sucking winds that just evaporates the moisture completely out of the air pretty much, then the plant could have died real quick. The plant did not grow for only one day and perish the next. The plant grew quickly, perhaps for several days or weeks. We're not given a real perfect time frame out here of how long all this took with Jonah. But again, my guess is he said 40 days, and I assume the clock started ticking on the 40 days once Jonah announced the message. So it would have been, I assume, 40 days after that. I mean, one could argue you could subtract off the day he gave him the message, maybe, but 39 or 40 days is pretty much the same amount of time. So my thinking is that he went outside the city, took up his little post there, and at some point, we're not, again, told specifically the order of events, did the plant grow up and provide shade, and then God tell him, oh, look, I'm going to spare the city? And then the next day, the plant's destroyed, which, you know, Jonah's really in a foul mood then. Or did he tell him he wasn't going to spare the city, and then Jonah's mad, and so then he gives him the lesson of the plant? Well, we're not told specifically, again, the order of events, and nor is it really critical to an understanding of what's going on here. So the plant grew up quickly, again, perhaps for several days or weeks, and perished even more quickly. And given what we know of the situation out there, I would say it would have perished within 24 hours probably now. Haven't thought about it and looked at it, and this thing, it certainly was not going to, it was going to begin to lose its ability to provide shade. So 23, the transient fleeting nature of the plant is designed to contrast with the longer living humans and animals that are mentioned in verse 11. 24, verse 11 begins with the independent pronoun, which is designed to emphatically highlight the difference between Jonah and his God. Again, he used the pronoun on Jonah, you for your part, but me for my part. There's a huge contrast here. In 25, we know that Jonah was theologically orthodox. Again, I don't see anything in the book here that indicates, although he's out of fellowship. I mean, even when he's out of fellowship, he's saying the right things. I knew you were a gracious and merciful and compassionate God and slow to anger and one who relents concerning calamity. Well, that's all still correct. So it isn't as though when a person gets out of fellowship, everything they say will be stupid. They may say enough smart stuff to keep you going. And again, that's the case, say, in the book of Job. When you look at that, you have to recognize, well, they're all out of fellowship. But it doesn't mean that everything they're saying is right, nor does it mean everything they're saying is wrong. Can't you get out of fellowship, lose your cool, and say some stuff that's right and some stuff that's completely idiotic? I mean, we've all probably done that. And so Jonah is no difference here. So we know that Jonah was theologically orthodox. What Jonah did not seem to recognize at this point is that God desires his people to manifest that same type of character that Jonah previously admitted that he knew God possessed. And Jonah makes that statement there, I knew you are thus and such. Pointing to this doctrinal understanding that he knew the nature of God, Jonah was not an idiot. Now he's acting like an idiot, but I mean theologically he was not an idiot. He knew these things. And so in 4:2, he spells that all out again for God there. So 26, in a similar fashion to verse 10, God applies the verb kous to himself, which here has the nuance of mercy, compassion, and sparing the objects of mercy. In 27, many interpreters have recognized that this is an a fortiori argument, which is a Latin term that means with greater force. Sometimes you can argue from the greater to the lesser, sometimes you can argue from the lesser to the greater. But in any case, the force of the argument is, hey, I've made my point here, doesn't this ring more true? Doesn't this have more emphasis than the point I just made here? And of course, it does here. So 28, since Jonah was upset about such a minor matter as the death of a plant, which is the lesser of the two issues, does not God have every right to spare the greatly populated city of Nineveh, which is the greater of the two issues? And 29, although the phrase even more or how much more does not appear in the Hebrew text, it is implied by this a fortiori argument, and you really could even phrase this, therefore, isn't it more true that I should have compassion on Nineveh? If you had compassion on the plant, isn't it more true that I should have compassion on Nineveh? And that's the argument there. So God makes his point, and Jonah may not necessarily like it, but God makes it anyway. And 30, although not explicitly stated, what is implied here from the content of verse 10 is that God had invested his effort in Nineveh and was responsible for his existence and growth. Again, he doesn't come out and say that, but he points out that, Jonah, you haven't done anything about this plant. Implication being, I've got a lot of energy and time invested in Nineveh. Again, he doesn't spell it out, but that's one thing you could certainly figure out. Jonah was probably able to figure out that was what God was getting at, that I did. So 31, essentially one may translate the first portion of verse 11, should I not have even more had compassion and spared Nineveh? Again, the idea of compassion getting into not just the fact that he cared, but that he actually spared him, that he relented concerning the evil. In 32, the adjective gadol, great or significant, is applied to Nineveh to contrast with the insignificance of the plant. Although, the fact is, pretty much throughout this book, every time he mentions Nineveh, the great city. Go to Nineveh in the beginning of it, chapter 1, verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it. And again, we know Nineveh is great for a number of reasons, but here, the greatness contrasts with the absolute insignificance of the plant. Well, 33, the next statement about the population within Nineveh has generated two distinct interpretations. The first is that this refers to the total population within Nineveh, while the second indicates that this refers only to children. So now you have, again, somewhat of a theological issue and somewhat of an interpretative issue here. Is he saying that there's only 120,000 people in Nineveh? Well, that's a big city, but that's not a huge city, even by ancient standards. It would be a good-sized one. But if there are 600 or 700,000 people in Nineveh, now that's a big city. That's a real big city. And so the question becomes, because if you take this as referring only to children, and actually not specifically just children, but to children who haven't reached the age of accountability yet, to children that haven't reached God consciousness, well, then that allows for a far greater population within Nineveh than just 120,000. Well, 34, normally the terms right hand and left hand are used spatially to refer to different directions. However, in this context, they are clearly used to denote some type of mental deficiency. Genesis 13:9, and this is pretty easily illustrated, that typically speaking, right hand and left hand is, you know your right side from your left side, hopefully. Genesis 13:9, and this is where Abram separates from Lot. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you go to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. So we'll just go, we're going to part the company essentially 180 degrees. We don't want to, and they were having problems with their workers and all that. And also 24:49. Their servants were getting into it, and Abraham did not want any conflict with Lot, nor did he need it. Genesis 24:49. Now, if you're going to deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, let me know that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. I'll go another direction. It's entirely up to you here. And this was Laban. Here as he's dealing with wonderful Laban. Well, 35, some interpreters see this as referring to the moral ignorance of the Ninevites in general, since they did not have the advantage of special divine revelation concerning the moral will of God. Morally and ethically speaking, they were like children. That's the way Chisholm interprets it here in his book, The Handbook on the Prophets. And he does another one which is very similar to that, interpreting the minor prophets. 36, others like Kyle and Delitzsch understand this phrase as a sign of mental infancy, which they do not restrict to only very young children, but extend to the age of 7 years or so. So you've got some kind of deficiency in view. They don't know their right hand from their left. So that would mean either you've got two choices here, interpretively and exegetically, that either all the inhabitants of Nineveh were so stupid that they couldn't figure anything out, which to me is not a very valid interpretation, because Nineveh was a great city in a lot of ways. It had the walls that surrounded the city were 20 feet thick in some places or more. Some places have them as much as 80 or 100 feet high. So you really got some pretty, pretty smart people there. And so to apply this to the entire populace, to me, doesn't seem to really fit the context. So I lean to Kyle and Delitzsch on this one. And in fact, most interpreters, they're split, but I think there's probably a majority that see it as dealing only with people who are ignorant. And by ignorant, I mean haven't reached the age of accountability. Have not reached God consciousness yet. Okay, well, our time's up, so we'll just stop there tonight. And looks like we will wrap this up tomorrow night. And what we are going to do, we'll see how it goes Sunday. But we will start, we'll at least get the introduction to Nahum started. And either next Wednesday or Thursday, depending on where we are, I was going to do this at the end of the book, but it did not work out in terms of the deal of my schedule. So next Wednesday or Thursday, we will be having a class where Pete will demonstrate his ability to teach. So we can see if we could even remotely think about laying hands on him. So we will do that again, depending if we finish up the introduction to Nahum on Sunday, he will teach Wednesday. And then we will start Nahum on Thursday, or if we don't get it all done till Wednesday, then he will teach Thursday. All right, thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.